We're going to be looking at our series, Burning Questions, answering some of the questions that you guys had about the Bible. And today, we're going to be looking at this question. It's really two questions in two parts. The question is, how should Christians view property ownership and rights? And this is particularly when we're thinking of Acts 2, where the early church held all things in common, right? So everyone kind of was able to use each other's things. It was kind of a very communal environment. And so the question is, how should we view property ownership and rights, like as individuals? And then the second part of that question is, what does it look like for a church to be radically and actively fighting greed? So those are the questions I've decided to take on for tonight. They're going to be interesting. And I don't know if you know, but in polite society, there are three things you don't talk about. The first is religion, the second is politics, and the third is money. Well, tonight we're going to be talking about all three of those. So buckle up, it's going to be good. And I think, although this might not seem like important right off the bat, this is actually a huge issue within our society. A massive issue. And I think you can sort of break up among Christians this concept of community and whether you own things individually usually is broken up into two forms of government. So we're going to be talking about politics. And those two forms are socialism and capitalism. I don't know if you've heard of those two forms of government, but socialism is this idea that the community or the government owns all the means of production, distribution. They own things like exchange of goods. Basically, the government owns everything. And they redistribute all of the resources of a society in such a way to create equality. So you've got to think of a socialism as, you know, you guys, I'm sure you guys have heard of socialism before. I'm sure you've heard of the concepts being talked about. But it's basically there's rich people in this world, and they're rich because they, you know, unfairly got all their money, and they're up there living in their mansions while people are really poor, people are struggling. How do we solve this problem? Well, why don't we go and take some of their money and give it to the poor? Why don't we redistribute some of the things that they have through heavy taxation and give the proceeds to the poor? And that's this view of socialism. Now, capitalism is completely different. Capitalism is this mindset that you own everything you have and the government has no right to take it off you and redistribute it to other people. And so that's kind of like a caricature of both things, but I think capitalism has been attacked quite a lot in our society. It's, you know, I don't think it's a compliment if someone calls you a capitalist. I don't think it's something you want to call yourself. You walk around and go, I'm a capitalist. People are going to think you're like, you know, wearing a top hat and you're really rich and you've got like a monocle and you're like working in a bank or something. But that's not what we're talking about. We're going to be talking about this concept of, according to the Bible, do we actually own our own property? Do we own our cars? Do we own our houses? Do we own our bank account? Or does that belong rightfully to the community at large and ought to be used to bless the community apart from yourself, if that makes sense? So that's what we're going to be exploring. And so socialism is, as I said, gained traction, especially among millennials, people in my generation. If you go to university, it's like packed with socialists, Marxists, communists. They all think to solve society's problems, everyone needs universal healthcare. We need to create a universal wage. We need to create this fair and balanced society where we can eradicate poverty. We can raise up people on the bottom by bringing people on the top down because really they have no right of being there. The top 1% of our society doesn't deserve to have like 80% of the income. We should redistribute that more fairly among society. And a lot of young people are really keen on this. In fact, I was one of them. In high school, I was an avid socialist. I was quite an extreme socialist, actually. I wasn't a fan of like human government, so I thought the best way that to create a government is to like create like computers and get computers to like do most of the work. And that way humans can't come in mess it up because, you know, the computers are just programmed to do it well. It was an interesting view, that's for sure. I didn't stick with it for very long. But I totally get why people become socialists. Because they're disgruntled that they see inequality in our society, they see all these different issues, and it's a huge issue. and they can't solve it themselves. And I think they come to that realization that they can't go out there and fix these problems. And so they think, who's powerful enough to actually do something? Well, the government is powerful enough to do something. So maybe we change some laws, we create some policies, so the government can actually go in and start to change all this stuff. Why don't we, by using the government, redistribute some of this wealth on the top of, you know, right up in the big 1%, and let's redistribute it among the bottom. And it comes to such a point that if you were a capitalist in a university, you might actually get in a lot of trouble. You might actually get shouted down. You might actually get called all sorts of different names. And I think it reflects the way that our society has sort of changed a lot. Our society used to be, like, especially Australian society, like that digger attitude. You just roll up your sleeves, you get in it, you do hard work, you earn your keep, you earn your bread. Whereas now there's this concept where we feel entitled, that we exist, that we're breathing, and so people owe us stuff, that the government ought to give us welfare, they ought to give us universal healthcare, rather than being having an attitude of gratitude, that's a nice rhyme, rather than being having gratitude for the things that the government does to us, we feel entitled to it, and that the government ought to do more. They ought to do more to help us. And so we're going to be dealing with this sort of issue. And this is an important issue because when I was in Bible college, like probably 80% of my peers were socialists. Maybe a little less, maybe I've overestimated it, but a lot of them were socialists. And they believed that this authentically reflected the attitude and commands of Jesus. When Jesus said to serve the poor, well, why wouldn't we want the government to serve the poor? You know, why wouldn't we want the government to get involved? It's, you know, we have this ends in mind, and the means served to fulfill those ends, why don't we use them? And it's a fair enough argument, so I think we're going to look at that. And the reason I bring these two concepts of socialism and capitalism up is because it's really important for the question that we're going to be answering as to whether we own the things we possess, whether our cars, our houses, our money, our bank accounts, they belong to us, or whether they belong to the community as a whole. So we're going to look at a few passages from Scripture, and I think we need to look at the passage that everyone goes to when they're talking about this issue, and that's Acts chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Acts chapter 2? We're going to be reading verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, this is important, and had all things in common. And they were selling all their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this passage might pose a dilemma for a lot of people because they think, well, maybe this is a socialist passage. Maybe the early church was one of the first socialist groups recorded in all of history. It seems that rather than individuals owning their things, they gave all their stuff up and it was owned by the community. The community possessed all these things. But I think if we're going to understand this passage, we need to understand it in context. We need to know exactly what's going on there. And anyone shout out what happened just before this passage in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. And how many people came to faith in Pentecost? 3,000. 3,000 men came to faith. And of these men, they were on a huge pilgrimage to Jerusalem, traveling hundreds of kilometers in order to attend the Passover and other different festivals. And they're here at the Pentecost, the last Jewish festival. And of these men, the book of Acts gives us their ethnicities. And so they're Jewish men, but they've lived for many generations outside of Judea. And some of their ethnicities are Parthian. They're Median, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Cappadocians, Pontians, Phrygians, Pamphylians, Egyptians, Libyans, Cretans, Arabians, and Cyrenians. And that's just a list of all these men. And this list doesn't include their families. It doesn't include their wives. It doesn't include their children. So we're thinking a huge number of people have just come to faith and they don't live in Jerusalem. And so the church has a huge number of people that they need to care for, and they're all away from home. And so this is where we have the context of our passage. And the thing that's really important about this is that they all have no homes to go to. They all don't have they've all only got money for the little trip that they're going to. And this is where the church started. This is the church. The first church are these people right now. There was no church before them. These people are now the church. And so this group of displaced people now need people to rally alongside them and support them. And so these people have nowhere else to go to be discipled, nowhere else to go to attend church. This is where their church is. And so they're spending their time here. And what does the church do in response to this? They pull all their income together. And they work really hard in order to make sure that these guys and their families have a home to sleep in, they have food to eat, and they have money. So they were distributing and selling their properties and doing everything that they could so that these people had somewhere to stay, something to eat, and money. And so I think this is really important to understand in context, because the community, like, I don't think this community negates the individual's property rights. And think instead, it's a wonderful example of the church's generosity in meeting a need. In meeting a huge need that had come upon the church. And so how was the church going to do it? They did everything they could, even selling their possessions, even going that extra mile in order to care for all these extra people that have come in. And they didn't just care just for the church as well. They were caring for people outside of it. So they were really heavily involved. And the main reason why I don't think this negated their individual property rights is Acts chapter 5. Because in Acts chapter 5, we won't read directly from it. In Acts chapter 5, we have this story of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. I don't know if you remember the story of this couple. It's an interesting story. But what Ananias did is he was a Christian that really wanted to be seen as ultra spiritual. He wanted everyone to think he was like kingpin, ultra, super holy dude. And the way he thought he was going to do that is he was like, I'll sell my entire land and give it all to everyone, but keep a little bit back for myself. I'm going to keep a little bit back for myself and not tell anyone about it. That way I'm not completely poor, but everyone thinks I gave everything. So everyone's going to think I'm awesome. And so that's what Ananias is doing. And so he goes into the apostles and he brings all the money that he got from selling his field. And Peter, knowing that he's lying and he's actually holding back a whole bunch of stuff, he says this to Ananias, and it's really important. He says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And this is the important part. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Did you catch that? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? And Peter's saying to Ananias, you owned your land. It was yours. You didn't have to sell it. No one made you sell it. You've decided to sell it. Great. That's awesome. You sold your land. And after you've sold your land, all the money you got from that, that's still your money. You don't have to give it away. And yet Ananias pretended he was going to give it all away. The problem wasn't that he was keeping money back because he didn't want the society to benefit and it was like a failure to do correct socialism. No, what Ananias failed to do was he lied. He tried to make himself out to be super holy, to be awesome, and so everyone would praise him in. That's the problem with Ananias. And Peter's, you know, affirming to him, you own this stuff. This was yours. You didn't have to give it. You did not have to give it. And that's why when we come to the Bible's pretty clear. We own the things that we have. We can do with the things we have whatever we want. We're under no compulsion to give it away. The community doesn't trump. The community can't come along and because they vote, take our stuff. You know, just because they might vote that, you know, they get to redistribute your goods. It doesn't matter. Democracy doesn't justify it. They can't just come in and take what belongs to you. And I think that's really important to understand. So I think if we do own our own property, we own our own homes, we own everything that we have, then what does God require of us to do with the things that we own? I think that's a really important question to answer. So why don't we turn to 2 Corinthians? Second Corinthians 9, 6 to 7. Second Corinthians 9, 6 to 7. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want you to give under compulsion. God doesn't want you to give reluctantly. And so there are churches around there that are, you know, keen on getting your money, and they'll guilt trip you and they'll make you reluctantly give your money, but God doesn't want that from you. God wants you to give out of a cheerful heart. He wants you to give out of a cheerful heart. And I think God definitely is a fan of wealth redistribution, but not done by the leaders of a community, but done by individuals within the community giving as they desire. You're under no compulsion to give. You should want to give. It should be a reflection of how Jesus has changed your heart, not something that you do in order to either establish your own righteousness or because someone's told you that you have to do this. The kind of thing that God wants from us is a cheerful heart. We have to want to do it. That's the thing God wants. If we don't want to do it, and we don't have to do it. That's not what's going on. We own our own stuff. We own our own goods. Now, in saying this, it is selfish, quite selfish. It is quite greedy to spend your life just doing whatever you want, saving everything for yourself, never giving it to anyone who has need around you. Like a family member falls ill, needs a bit of money, and you're like, nah, not going to give anything to you. Something happens around you, and you're like, nah, not going to share with you. I own my own stuff. I don't have to give it to you. True, you do. You own your own stuff. You don't have to give it to them. But Jesus tells a parable called the parable of the rich fool. And there's a tale of where this guy, he has like a field, and he's planted this field, and a whole bunch of crops have grown, and he's got this huge harvest. Like he's got so much fruit from his harvest, so much grain, he doesn't know what he's going to do with them. And so he looks at his barn's really small, and he thinks, hang on a second, why don't I destroy my barn and make two huge ones and store it all up for myself? And once I've stored it all up, I can retire. I'm done. With all the money I've earned by selling this grain and all the rest that's left over, I've got enough to eat, got enough to live off. I can eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy the rest of my life. And in the parable that Jesus says, God actually speaks to him and says, you fool, today, tonight your life is required of you, and to whom shall your belongings go to? And it's true. We don't control when we're going to die. We don't control how long our lives are going to last. And if we spend our lives hoarding things, like, do you think that grain or the money that he earned by selling that grain was going to comfort him on that last moment when his life was slowly seeping away from him? Do you think that was going to comfort him? No, those things don't comfort us. I think someone would be messed in the head if they're like, oh, bring my money in and like lay it around me, as if the money is going to comfort them in their last day. And I think we need to be careful that we don't hoard things, because ultimately, it's for our blessing, it's for our joy that we don't put too much emphasis on our resources, we don't put too much emphasis on our money. Because greed can really come along, but greed will not comfort you. It will not bring you any meaning, it will not bring you any purpose. And so I think when we think about something like socialism, I think it goes against some of the most of the teachings of the Bible. And that the Bible doesn't advocate that kind of government. It advocates that you own your own stuff. But the best thing about this is if we have a community instead made up of individuals, and those individuals out of a cheerful heart give, it's going to be way more effective. It's going to be way more advantageous to a community to have that, rather than people on the top who have control making the group give. I reckon it's way more better for a community. It's way more healthy as individuals out of a cheerful heart to do this. And I think one of the, as I said, the unfortunate things that have happened to our society, especially among my generation, among people I know, people even in my own family, there's this attitude of entitlement, as I mentioned before, this, you know, I'm living, I'm breathing, give me stuff. I exist, the world owes me things. I don't think that's a correct attitude to have. The world doesn't owe us anything. No one owes us anything. We shouldn't have that attitude. Rather, we should with, you know, grace and graciousness, accept the things that are given to us as gifts rather than think that they're owed to us. Because I think entitlement is a very ugly character trait to have, I think. I mean, like, when you imagine the perfect person you want to spend the rest of your life with, if they're entitled, I don't think you really want to spend your life with them, because that's not going to lead to a healthy marriage. It's not going to lead to a healthy relationship. And I think Christians, largely, we're actually at the forefront of giving, charity. Statistically speaking, religious people give in larger numbers than non-religious people. And I think that's because a lot of religious people are really, you know, intent on giving. They really want to help the people around them. They really want to do these kind of things, and that's great. But sometimes some of the mercy ministries that Christians do, a lot of the stuff that we do, doesn't actually end up helping people. Because Christians are like great at just throwing money at stuff and hoping that it's going to help someone. But sometimes these things that we don't actually help people. And often we can contribute to this attitude of entitlement among people by just throwing money at problems. And it's our whole society has that problem. There's a problem. We throw money. We make someone else deal with it so we don't have to deal with it. And I think we need to be much more wise in understanding this. So in the early church, the church is forming. And, you know, as we just read, these people are hyper generous, right? They're selling their stuff to meet needs. These guys are out there feeding the poor, out there providing for people. And so what normally happens when you have something like this? You get a whole bunch of freeloaders coming along who are like, yeah, sick, I can get a whole bunch of food, I can get all this stuff, it's going to be great. You know, I can, I don't have to pay for my food anymore, I don't have to work, I have somewhere to stay now. And that's unfortunate, but that was what was happening in the early church. And Paul actually talks about this. He talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11. There were a group of Christians, and they were not working. They weren't pulling their weight. They weren't doing anything. They were kind of like those 30-year-old guys that just still live in their mother's basement playing video games. They were never going to contribute to society. They were like parasites, leeches, leeching off the generosity of others. And so Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10-11, he's dealing with these people. And he's reminding them of something he told them. He said, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. And so Paul, he's got no time for freeloaders. Like, the Bible doesn't encourage you to be like Ned Flanders in The Simpsons, where, you know, Homer just walks all over him and borrows everything he has and then takes all his money and never pays it back and just treats him as a doormat. That's not the way Christians are. We're not doormats. Paul doesn't have time for freeloaders. He doesn't have time for people who are leeching off the generosity of others. And the reason Paul's like this is it's not because he's heartless. It's not because he's like, you know, cranky old man. It's like, no, they've got to work for everything they have. That's not the way he is, because he knows ultimately you enable people by continuing to be generous with them. When they're spending their entire lives not working, they're spending their entire lives just leeching off the generosity of others. It works counterintuitively. We're thinking that we're helping them. We think that by keeping to give them money and enabling them to not work and enabling them to not do anything, that we're actually helping them, but we're actually doing the opposite. The best thing that we can do for them sometimes is to be like, yeah, get a job or there's going to be no food on the table. And that sounds harsh. But we need a bit more of that dad mentality, you know what I mean? Like that Paul dad mentality to come back, because that's actually how you help people. Because I guarantee their stomach is going to end up being more important to them and they'll get a job. They'll actually pull their weight, they'll work. They might even do chores, and that'll be good, right? That'll be good to get them involved, to get make them earn their bread. And I think that's really important, because if we, as Christians, facilitate this attitude of entitlement amongst our culture, we're not actually helping, we're contributing to the problem. And it doesn't actually help people out of a slump, because a lot of these people actually struggle with addiction. They struggle with a whole bunch of things that they're slaves to, that is controlling them. And by enabling them and throwing money at them, it doesn't really help. And sometimes welfare is a bit like that, right? You know, you get people in cycles of welfare, like third generation, still don't have a job, and you know, addicted to ice, addicted to all these different things. And how are they going to get out of that situation? Well, throwing more money at them will not get them out of that situation, I can guarantee it. You need to come alongside them. Sometimes you need to take the money away from them, but it gets a bit tricky when we get the government involved, doesn't it? It gets a little tricky. So I'm not going to talk about that. Anyway, let's come back to socialism one more time. Well, although socialism might not be in the Bible, why not do it if it works? Why not just do it if it works? Who cares whether it's in the Bible or not? Why don't we just do it? I don't think that's true. I don't think it works. And I think every country it's been tried in has clearly failed. And it's led to so much human misery and suffering that I think it's morally wrong to actually implement it in a society. Now, I'm going to name some countries that tried to pull off socialism, and I want you to think in your mind as to whether they did well in the end. Russia collapsed in 1991, the Soviet Union. China ended up having to revoke all their socialist policies and adopt capitalist ones. North Korea, now they haven't changed yet. They're still a socialist country. Cuba, they're opened up a little bit. Venezuela. Now, Venezuela is an interesting country because in 1999, they elected this guy named Hugo Chavez. I don't know if you guys have heard the name Hugo Chavez, but he was a student of Fidel Castro, and he came into Venezuela and he was elected in the election as a socialist candidate, the first socialist candidate. And he promised the people that if in 2 years they didn't want him, he was going to leave power. Well, can you guess how long he stayed in power for? Until he died in 2013. But Venezuela was rich in natural resources. It was one of the wealthiest countries in South America. There was a lot of good things going for it. And in just 19 years of socialist rule, this whole country has collapsed. At the forefront of, you know, peace, at the forefront of financial stability in South America, completely collapsed. And now people literally are eating feral dogs and cats on the street because there's no food. There's not even any toilet paper. Socialism doesn't work. And I think you can clearly see it. Like, Venezuela was the country that, like, Hollywood and journalists, like, those guys were raving about it, how much of a utopia this country was. And yet it was far from the truth. It was a dictatorship. See, the problem is when you give all the power to the government, when government gets to control your stuff and they control your property and they control your money, of course it's going to lead to tyranny. Of course it's going to lead to dictatorship. Every country it's been tried in, it has led to dictatorship. And we should be very careful of socialism. Well, there's another example of socialism, one you probably have never heard before, but when the English were going over to North America the first time, there were these group called the Puritans. I don't know if you heard of them. And they went over on the Mayflower, I believe the name was. And they started a society. And they, reading Acts chapter 2, wanted to institute a society where all things were held in common and that everyone shared everything with everyone else. Can you guess whether it succeeded or not? They almost died. A whole bunch of them died because they all starved during the winter because no one worked. No one worked. See, it's kind of funny. When you don't have to work to earn the food you have and the house above your head, why would you work? If you can have other people do your work for you, why would you work? And so what ended up happening in the society, there was a small group of people that worked really, really, really hard, and then there was a much larger group of people that did nothing. That didn't contribute, that didn't go out into the farms, that didn't help them. They almost died. And so they were like, you know what? Why don't we institute what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians? If you don't work, you're not eating. And that changed their entire society. And now, you know, the United States is a pretty decent country after a while. And I think these things work, right? God is wise. God knows these things. This is why it's in His Word. He's trying to help us. I know it might seem like it's really harsh if we're like, you're not going to eat if you don't work. It seems, you know, that hardcore sort of dad mentality, but sometimes it works, sometimes we need it. All right, so I think we've got a good foundation now to tackle the second part of that question. If you remember that, the second part of the question, what does it look like for a church to be radically and actively fighting greed? I think this is a really good question. It's a very good question because greed is a very sneaky thing. And it sneaks into churches, it creeps into churches, and it usually comes in unawares. People don't really see it. And I think they're right. We need to be fighting it, actively fighting it, radically fighting it. We can't just stay asleep on it. We need to be talking about it. We need to be actively out there in the trenches doing war against it. And so how can we make sure that a church is doing these things? How can we make sure that a church is fighting greed? I think we only need to do one thing. There's only one thing we need to do, and that's to understand the gospel. The gospel is all we need to fight greed, and that is a weapon you can use to fight all kinds of sins. How do I mean this? Well, do you remember Philippians 2, 5 to 11? We did that maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. We were looking at this concept of Jesus being exalted in heaven, having all the honor, praise, and glory, having all the wealth you could possibly imagine, living at the right-hand side of the Father. Jesus in heaven gave that all up to become a baby, to become the most destitute person you can be, a baby. You have to rely on everything from your mother. You have no self-sufficiency. There is nothing within you that has anything. You're literally the poorest you've ever been when you're a baby. You don't have any capabilities of taking care of yourself. And Jesus became a baby. He became poor. And his ultimate humiliation was on the cross when everything was stripped from him. And I mean everything. Scorn was heaped on him. Shame was heaped from him. He had one item of clothing left and they took it from him and cast lots until he was hung naked on a tree as a criminal, scorned by the people around him. Now that was Jesus, and he traded everything he had in heaven for that. Why? Why did he trade that? I mean, that sounds like a pretty lame trade. I don't know if you would make that trade. I definitely wouldn't. He did this because on the cross he made himself immeasurably poor so that he could make others immeasurably rich. And that's the gospel message. Well, it's a huge part of the gospel message. And so how do we then fight greed with that message? Well, if we want to make sure we're not greedy, we want to protect and safeguard our church from greed, we have to understand this gospel message. Our Savior made himself immeasurably poor to make us immeasurably rich. What does that mean for us? We use our riches to make others rich as well, just like Jesus did. We use it in the service of others, just like Christ has done for us. If we get that right, there's going to be no room for greed. Greed will never be able to penetrate our church if we are constantly focused on the gospel. So if we want to be actively and radically fighting greed, we need to be radically and actively living out the gospel, putting the gospel at the center of everything. Most godly Christians I know recognize that themselves, they are conduits of God's blessing. What do I mean by conduit? Well, you might be a doctor or a surgeon or even a politician. You're earning bank. You're rolling in the dough. They know, if they're godly, that those blessings have been given to them by God as a conduit to distribute it to others, right? That they've been blessed by God so they can be a blessing to others. God blesses them, and then God uses them as his instrument to bring it out to others. I don't know, you might be great at social skills. You might be just a great includer. You are a person that just builds community. You make community. Well, you can instead never use that gift, or you can use that gift in the service of others, and you can include people. You can build a community. You can use that in the service of others. Maybe you work with your hands. Maybe you're a mechanic. Maybe you're a carpenter. Maybe you're a builder. Whatever you are, you use those gifts when people have need. You use those things to serve others. And those things are great. Those are gifts we have. Those are resources we have. Those are skills we have. We use them to serve others. And I always thank God for our church, because our church has been marked by generosity. More often than not, I mean, as far as I know, we have always been meeting needs, actively living out the gospel, actively doing that. And it's awesome to see, and I just want to keep preserving that. I want to keep just bringing us back to this gospel so we don't forget it, because if we stray from the gospel, we're going to fall into all different sorts of traps. We need to come back and remember Jesus making himself destitute so we can make others wealthy. So I'm going to end on this. Do you understand the gospel? How much has the gospel changed your life? Good questions to reflect on. Especially, how has the gospel caused you to take greater steps of generosity? Because I firmly believe, and I hope you do too, that the gospel is the only thing that's going to safeguard this church, it's going to protect this church as we go forward and try to reach the people of Huntley, as we try to reach the people here in Brankston. and in the whole Central Hunter. Like, if we want to reach these people, we need to make sure that we get the gospel right, because our church is going to be dead in the water if we depart from the gospel.